I therefore beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I ask myself, what's really driving Paul here? Is he just, sort of wanting to play, happy families? A bit of Brady Bunch, everyone sort of, smiley, happy people, that sort of thing. Or is it something deeper than that? You notice Paul begs the Ephesians to maintain unity of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As we've been going through this series, if you've noticed how often Paul mentions the Spirit and how often he mentions peace. Actually, in terms of the Spirit, it's 14 times, at least twice in every chapter. And similarly with peace, at least 7 references I could find. And then later in the chapter, right at the end, where there's that famous bit of Ephesians that, most Christians know about, putting on the whole armour of God. We don't always know lots of the rest of it, but we know that bit. In that section, in chapter 6, verse 15, he says, as shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. For Paul, it seems that the gospel itself, the good news of Jesus, is actually about the creation of peace. A couple of weeks ago, you might remember from the reading in Ephesians 2, we heard that powerful image of Jesus breaking down the dividing wall. For Christ Jesus is our peace. In his flesh, he's made both groups into one and broken down the dividing wall, the hostility between us, that he might create in himself one humanity in place of two, the Jews and the Gentiles, thus making peace, might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death the hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who are far off, the Gentiles, and peace to those of you who are near, the Jews. For through him, both of us have access in one Spirit to the Father. For Paul, the church is the place where peace has been restored, where the hostility of the world has been broken down. Firstly, with God in the Spirit, and secondly, with each other. So that Paul is actually convinced, I think, that unity is fundamental to our calling as Christians, as the people of God. Our calling is to be the place not just where people hear the gospel of peace, but where people see the gospel of peace. And last week, you remember, Chris reminded us, didn't he, of what an incredible thing it is that God's done in bringing such amazingly different people together, such different people as us. In the church in Ephesus, it was Jews and Gentiles, traditional enemies, brought together. Here it's English speakers and Cantonese speakers. Mike's mates and Stomp and Tom's crew and Clay and the 8:30 congregation and this 10 o'clock congregation and the 11:30 and the 6 o'clock congregations. All sorts of different, very different people brought together. If we were able to ask Paul, what does the gospel look like? I think he'd probably say the gospel looks like a group of people at peace with God and at peace with each other. So the visible sign of the unity between them all is the way that, as different as they all are, and they're very different, with all humility and with gentleness and with patience, they bear with one another in love. I think behind what Paul is saying here is actually a very, very simple equation. In fact, Paul's math is so simple that even I can understand it without having to ask my wife for help or to get a calculator. Let me just put that back in. The simple equation. One God, one people of God, or one church. And at the heart, I think Paul's actually writing as the devout Jew that he is. And his day, it's quite possible, if not probable, that the Jewish people had already begun their tradition of reciting their confession of faith, their core belief, or their core value, their creed, if you like, twice every day, morning and night, a tradition many devout Jews still follow. And the text that they began with is a text from Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 4. A text that they call in Hebrew, they just call the Shema after its first word, hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Do you remember what Jesus' answers was when one of the scribes asked him which commandment is the first or the greatest of all? He gives the two great commandments about loving God and loving our neighbour, which we know. But the first words Jesus answered are these from Deuteronomy 6:4: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then he goes on to loving God and loving our neighbours. I think it's actually worth noticing the words that come after this, the words of this Shema confession in Deuteronomy. The text goes on to say this: keep these words that I'm commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children. Talk about them when you're at home and when you're away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign upon your hand, fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, I have a friend who's converted to Judaism who actually, you know, follows this tradition literally, who has these texts on the doorposts of her house. If you have been to a Jewish home, you might have seen them often in little containers where they have the texts of Deuteronomy on the doorpost. Of course, as Christians, we don't tend to take the text that literally, do we? We don't bind them to our doorposts. But if we were looking for an equivalent text for ourselves to recite when we lie down and when we get up from the New Testament, I think that Paul's verses here today are probably it. What Paul does is essentially take this Shema, this confession of faith, with core values, and adds to it the work of God in Christ and in the Spirit. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Or as the Message translation puts the end of this, everything you are and everything you think and do is permeated with oneness. It's a bit of a tongue twister perhaps, but everything you think and are and do is just filled with oneness. You notice at the beginning, perhaps, that when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he says he was a prisoner, and so he couldn't visit them in person. But I think that if he had have been with them personally, speaking with them rather than writing to them, I suspect he might have said to them something like this. Bill, you're a member of the same body that Chris is. Anna, the spirit that brings peace to you is the same spirit bringing peace to Peter. Louise, you've been called to the same hope that Kerry's been called to. Ruth, you're a servant of the same Lord that Jamin serves. Annette, the good news you believe is the same faith that Jeff believes. Elspeth, you're a child of the same God and Father that Michael is. I think he might have personalised it that much. He wasn't able to be with the Ephesians. But I think that was what he was wanting them as a congregation to hear in this great sort of summary of faith. It's often the case, I find, that that great Christian teacher John Calvin has a real way with words when it comes to explaining the text. And sometimes I'm tempted to just, you know, bring out his sermon and read out his words entirely and leave mine behind. But I think he puts this section really well for me. He says, "For God invites all with one voice, so that they may be united in the same agreement of faith and study to help one another. Christ cannot be divided. Faith can't be torn. There are not various baptisms, but one common to all. God can't be divided into parts. Therefore," and this is his ancient language, "it behoves us to cultivate amongst ourselves a holy unity composed of many bonds. Faith and baptism and God the Father and Christ ought to unite us so that we coalesce, as it were, into one man." Of course, we'd say one person, but he was writing in 1548. "So that we coalesce, that we come together into one person." And he says, "All these arguments for unity ought to be pondered even more than they can be explained. For the unity of faith which is here mentioned depends on the one eternal truth of God on which it's founded." Of course, to be united, to be in unity, is not the same thing as saying uniformity, is it? It's not the same as saying we're all the same without any difference or distinction. Christians are united, but then Paul immediately goes on to talk about the diverse range of gifts we have. And so he says, "But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift." And then Paul goes off on this weird and confusing tangent where he rabbits on about, you know, ascending and descending, ascending again, and it's all a bit confusing, and we wonder why he's gone there. But thankfully those verses are not, I think, actually as confusing as they seem to be the first time you read them. Actually, what Paul does is quote a verse from Psalm 68. And in that part of Psalm 68, the psalm's talking about God describing God as a king who's been victorious in battle. And the king comes home victorious and is ascending a mountain, sort of like a victory parade. And then Paul says, "Now we can see from where we are that the king who ascended into heaven and was victorious was Jesus, can't we? We could see that." And Paul assumes that his readers here will understand that Jesus' victory was his death on the cross. But then Paul observes one difference from the king here and from the king in the psalm. I wonder if you can see what it is. The king in the psalm received gifts from people, as victorious kings do, don't they? They get tribute and they get acknowledged with gifts. Everyone's eager to please the new king. But Paul points out that when Christ ascended as a victorious king, he gave gifts to his people. So for Paul, this is not a tangent. Christ can give us these gifts precisely because he is the victorious king, because he's ascended into heaven to be at the right-hand side of God. So it seems like a weird and confusing tangent, but for Paul it's actually important. We can have confidence that Christ has given gifts because Christ is the victorious king. And then when he finally gets around to it, in verse 11, after that big digression, Paul tells us what some of these gifts are, don't he? So he gave some to the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, for me, I don't think Paul actually meant us to understand this sort of gift list as some inclusive list. These are the only gifts, and that's the end of it. Because in other places he has other list times where he lists gifts, and he has includes these, but he has other gifts, and the different lists vary somewhat. And I think what Paul's doing is saying, he's writing on Christ gave us gifts, and then he says, let me see, for example, I mean gifts like apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, for example. So elsewhere, when he does his list, he gives slightly different lists of examples. And also, Paul makes it clear, doesn't he, that each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. The gifts that Christ gives are individual people dedicated to tasks of service in the church. Now, Paul doesn't say so in as many words, but I think it's actually strongly implied here that the Christian faith is not a spectator sport. Because each of us have given gifts, it follows that there are no spectators in worship, there are no spectators in the mission of the church. If you want to, take a sporting analogy, Paul sees us all out on the field, all involved in different positions. We might like to describe our gifts as different positions on the field, if you like. But everyone's out on the field. In the church, there's no one on the sideline. And so Paul talks about unity, and then he talks about diversity of gifts. But then we find out that even these gifts, as different as they are, and even though they're given to different people, the gifts are actually intended to create unity as well. Paul goes on to say, to equip the saints to the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. I wonder if you've ever had another Christian talk to you about speaking the truth in love. Often it means they come to you and say that, and they're just about to give you a real earful about the things that you're supposedly doing wrong. In my experience, this is one of the more misused texts in the Bible, and like many misused texts, it's often misused because it's read out of its context. When Paul talks about speaking the truth in love, he's not talking about airing our personal grievances. He's actually talking about teaching that builds up the whole group into a mature relationship with Jesus. Now, we've called, for fairly obvious reasons, I guess, this sermon Unity and Diversity, but I think it could have just as easily been called Unity and Maturity. Not just individual maturity, but the maturity of the whole group. We come to this last bit. You might like to picture a boat out on the water in a storm. Probably most of you have had the experience of being out on the water, perhaps in rough weather as well. Some of you might not even need rough weather to feel fairly unpleasant out on the water. But Paul uses this image of a boat out on the water in a storm and says, tossed to and fro. And then he applies it and says, blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and in deceitful scheming. If you're not a boating person and, you know, feel sick at the thought of even being on the water in rough weather, I expect you can identify with this image a bit more strongly than those who like being out on the water or out on the sea. And Paul doesn't sort of fully develop this image here, but I think we could say that his point is that unless the church is sort of firmly, you know, anchored in the truth, in a mature understanding of who God is and what God's done in Christ, then it'll be inevitably be blown about in whatever direction the wind blows. You know, a bit like our perception of politicians. You know, reading the opinion polls. Whatever seems to be most flavour of the month will move us in one direction, to the left or to the right. Unless we have that strong connection, unless we grow into that maturity, we'll be like that boat blown in this direction or blown in that direction. But instead, Paul says, speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joint and knit together by every ligament with which it's equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. So at the end, again, Paul stresses the unity of the head and the body, the unity of the head Christ and the body the church. And he presents in this picture that Christ is, you know, our nourishment, the source of our growth, the source of our maturity. He emphasizes that all that comes out of that unity, not just with each other, but with Christ. Again, another translation puts it, Christ's very breath and blood flow through us, nourishing us so that we grow up healthy in God. Calvin suggested that, you know, here the church is a bit like, he used another metaphor, the church is a bit like a tree, drawing sap from the same root. And with the leaves, the branches, every different part, draws its growth, its strength, its maturity, from the same root, and that root is Christ. But the whole tree is a unity, isn't it? So I invite you, as I conclude, to join with me in a prayer from the prayer book, which picks up some of these themes. It's a prayer for reconciliation and a prayer for unity. You might like to stand as we share in this prayer together. Let's pray. Lord God, bring us together as one, reconciled with you and reconciled with each other. You make us in your likeness. You gave us your Son, Jesus Christ. He has given us forgiveness of sin. Lord God, bring us together as one, different in culture, but given new life in Jesus Christ. Together as your body, your church, your people, Lord God, bring us together as one, reconciled, healed, forgiven, sharing you with others as you called us to do. In Jesus Christ, let us be together as one. Amen.